Would you open your Bibles once again this morning to Mark chapter number 15? Turn your Bible on if you use an electronic one. If you don't have either of those, there should be a copy of God's Word in front of you, hopefully, one of the red books. Mark chapter number 15. In just a moment, we will pick it up in verse number 33. Mark chapter 15, please, if you would. As we did this morning, and as we so often do, it is somewhat atypical, it seems, to sing about death the way that we sing about death here at our church. Specifically, of course, as we sing about the death of Jesus of Nazareth. But how we sing is actually also atypical when there is singing about death. We don't sing sorrowfully when we sing about the cross. Our songs about the cross and the death of Jesus Christ are not in a minor key. We do not come away melancholy. But when we sing about the cross and about the death of Jesus, we come away joyful. And that, of course, I'm saying to you, is not typical when people think and sing about death. For example, consider the chorus to that age-old gospel song, The Old Rugged Cross. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. Or we sing the song that Stephanie played, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and we want to look there. Or one of those gospel songs that the church used to sing all the time with robust and vigor. There is power, there is power, there is wonder-working power in the blood. We sing joyfully, not melancholy, cheerful, but not sorrowfully. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white. So it really is atypical that we sing about the cross and the death of Jesus the way that we do. Now, there are exceptions, but on the whole, when we sing of the death of Jesus, we sing triumphantly. It is true, as so many of the commentators and theologians and preachers of years gone by have said, that the death of Jesus is the most important fact in Christianity. On the Lord's death depend the hopes of all saved sinners, both for time and for eternity. As we near the end of these 24 hours that we've been considering the last number of weeks, today we consider the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. It is now noon to 3 o'clock at the time of these 24 hours. Mark records for us that an incredible event took place at the noon hour. There was darkness over the whole region. That, of course, is not right. It is not normal. It's not a natural occurrence. It shouldn't be happening at high noon. to what can we attribute this? The only answer is that God did this. While there is no cause mentioned here, all four of the gospel writers record this, and none of them has any doubt that this event of the sky darkening around Golgotha and the region, that this event is from heaven. And as we've been working our way through from Gethsemane until now in these last 24 hours, this is the first act of divine intervention in the suffering of Jesus. And I think it is safe to say that the darkness that comes from heaven signals God's judgment. We saw this a long time ago in the Old Testament. You'll remember that it was one of the plagues of Moses brought against Egypt's Pharaoh. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 22. God often has brought darkness upon people as an indication of his coming or pending judgment. And certainly judgment is occurring here even now. As God brings his full wrath for the sin of humanity and judges sin in this moment in a singular person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. But I think the darkness is also an indication of the coming judgment that is about to rest upon these who have rejected Jesus and have brought about his death by murder. It's interesting, as we've been working our way through Mark's gospel, you might remember that in chapter 8, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and in verse 11, they begin to dispute with him, chapter 8, seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" They sought a sign from heaven? They did the same thing earlier in the 24 hours. In chapter 15, at the latter part of verse 22, they asked that he would come down from heaven. Come down, they say, in verse 32, that's 22, verse 32. They say, "Come down and we will see and then we will believe. Show us the sign." Okay. Well, here is a sign from heaven in verse 33. You want a sign? Here's one for you. Darkness at noon. The result? Nothing. Meaningless to them. So they're mocking in verse 32. "Let the king come down and we will see, we'll believe." Immediately in verse 33 is met with God's answer. This death is more significant than you can ever imagine. In verse 34, the darkness begins to lift. And Mark does something here which is a little unusual. When he records the exact words of a person, in this case our Lord, he records it word for word in the language that he said it. So you see in verse 34 that Mark says, which is translated, he's translating those previous words, which of course don't make much sense to us because it's not our language, it's Aramaic. It is the language that Jesus and the disciples and the people of the region would have spoken in a common conversation. And Mark records it that particular way because he wants you to get the importance of it. We do this actually when we talk. When somebody is telling us what somebody said, we'll say something like, "Now tell me exactly what he said." We don't want to paraphrase. We want it word for word. And that's what Mark does here. He gives this exactly as Jesus said it, word for word. For word. It's really important to Mark. And he wants it to be important to those who read his gospel. You are probably aware that there are seven statements that Jesus makes which come from the cross. You'll notice here that Mark records only one of them. This is the one he wants to draw attention to. In verse 34, our Lord cries out with a loud voice. This is different than we've seen the Lord's demeanor up to this point, right? Remember how we have marveled at the Lord's calm in the face of such interrogation and mocking and brutality? He doesn't answer a word at all, remember that? But the emotions here now have swung to the other end of the spectrum. He says, "My God, why have you forsaken?" Literally, "Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me?" The theologians call this from Jesus the cry of dereliction. What's dereliction? Dereliction is intentional abandonment. So we might use it in a phrase, a dereliction of duty. A mom was derelict in her duty towards her baby and abandoned her in an alleyway. A dereliction of duty is intentional. It is the failure or the purposeful action not to fulfill a responsibility. So what could Jesus possibly mean? When we look at these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see them, we read them, we understand what each individual word means, but when they come together, the meaning of those words, how is it that the Son would cry to the Father, "You have forsaken me"? And for us to understand that really is beyond human comprehension. Leon Morris, who is a commentator, if you ever get a chance to read any of Morris, Morris is really good. Morris writes about the cry of dereliction. "I do not think that we can ever plumb the full meaning of this saying, but at least we can say that the death of Jesus was a horror. A horror in which the close fellowship which the Father had that had sustained him throughout his earthly life was broken. I do not know of any explanation that comes close to doing justice to these words other than one that insists that in his death, Jesus was bearing the sins of the world. He was one with sinners. He took away their sin." While it may be that we are unable to grasp the full comprehension of what Jesus conveys when he offers this cry to the Father, I think we can make some observations. The emotion of our Lord Jesus in the statement certainly conveys to me that he did not anticipate this. He'd never known anything like it before. And now in the moment, there was a measure of surprise, not anticipated by him. I think we can observe this, that our Lord in his humanity does not entirely understand what is happening at the moment. And you may agree or disagree with those two, and that's fine with me. I think we can all agree on this third observation. This is a crushing reality for the Lord. What's the cause of this? It is rather simple. Paul gives us the cause. "For he, the Father, made him, the Son, the Son who did not know any sin. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What we see happening here in verse 34, this is the bearing of sin. What does sin do? In addition to all the horrible reaping that comes from sin, sin by its nature separates men and women from God. It's why I say so often, you will know eternity in a real place called hell, separated from God, if you are not saved. Sin by its nature separates from God. This explains the cry from the cross by Jesus. Think about it. From the earliest expression of sin, what happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? What did God do? He kicked them out of the garden, remember? And He put an angel with a flaming sword at His entrance. You don't get to come back here. This is where I've met with you. But your sin, by your choice, you have chosen this. And sin always separates from God. By now, if you're continuing your Bible reading, you are probably in the exile prophets. Why are the people kicked out of the land? Didn't God promise them this land? Didn't God give them this land flowing with milk and honey? Didn't God promise to eliminate all opposition and protect them from all marauders and overcome every natural obstacle? Didn't God make all those promises to them? Why is He now kicking them out? Answer: they're idolaters. Adulterers. They go, as the scriptures say, whoring after other gods. So God kicks them out. Sin always separates. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, toward the end in chapter 7, Jesus says, there will be many who come to Me in that day and say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then they list off all the things that they did. And what does Jesus say? Depart from Me. I never knew you. Morris continues. He endured the separation from God that is the consequence of sin. Here's where your amen's going to come in. Ready? And because He endured it, we who believe in Him will never be abandoned by God. That's weak. This is what happened. Some of you have known abandonment. You know what that feels like. Your dad walked out. Your mom walked out. Your spouse walked out. Your kid ran away from home. Some of you know what that feels like. I have a promise from you from God. You will never know abandonment from Him because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. I do think it is worth noting that there is no answer from heaven to Jesus. Why not? Answer: because of the vast separation. Sin has separated so that even this cry from the Son to the Father goes unanswered to the Son. I am unable to illustrate beyond the limited way that I did the agony that Jesus experiences here in this separation. But I will simply offer to all of us again that by God's grace and Jesus' work, we will never know this. And I would offer further that no human being ever needs to know this. This is the meaning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Our sin has separated us from God, both temporally and eternally. When we die in our sin, we experience fully, consciously, the punishment and the separation from God because of our sin. Yet when a human being, when a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, will cry out in faith to God, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I deserve the separation from you in hell because of my sin. I deserve that. But would you forgive me? Would you be merciful to me? Because Jesus experienced my punishment on His cross. Would you save me?" That one will come into the presence of God forever. He will be saved, born again, given new life. He will no longer be called an illegitimate child. He will be called son. She will be called daughter. This is why the idea of relationship as it relates to Christianity is so important. You see, the true nature of punishment for sin is an eternal separation from God. It is a hacking of the relationship. There is no relationship with God because of sin. Now, you probably have heard people throw that term relationship around a whole bunch as it talks about God. "Well, I have a relationship with God." Okay, I'm not always certain what people mean by that. But here is what I do know. That any relationship with God comes only through Jesus Christ. And the reparation of the relationship is done by Christ. No more separation, but relationship. The bystanders in verses 35 and 36, they hear Jesus' cry to heaven and they interpret it. They're trying to understand what He's saying and what He means. And they respond with their comments in those two verses. They say, "Listen, I think He's calling for Elijah." Their other response is to offer Him some cheap wine. And then someone else chimes in, "Hey, let's give Him this drink and then let's see what happens. Let's see if Elijah actually comes back to save him or not." I don't think they're confused like they didn't hear. And you see where in verse 34, some people pronounce it Eli, Eli. And they think, well, maybe He's calling for Elijah. They aren't quite sure what they hear. I think they actually hear Him correctly. And this is nothing more than the further mocking that they're doing. Let me explain. You'll remember that Elijah is the forerunner. He is the introducer of the Messiah. Elijah is supposed to be the helper of the Messiah. You remember Jesus identified that person as John the Baptist. So when they say, "Listen, He's calling for Elijah," they actually, I think, are mocking, saying, "Listen, He's calling for His helper." It would be like, "Listen to Him. He wants His mommy." the wine comment, it is not so much to relieve the suffering, I don't think, but to give a little bit to prolong his life. Because maybe then we'll see if Elijah comes or not to take him down. And after that last line comes out, you can hear all the laughter from around. Hey, good one. And then verse 37. The text says that our Lord cried out with a loud voice. There is a shout from the cross. Now, have you ever been with someone who is at death's door? It is not normal for that person to have the kind of strength within their bodies to cry out with a loud voice. With both my dad and my mom, I recall having to get very close and put my ear almost next to their mouths to hear my dad say whatever he wanted to say, or my mom say what she was going to say. This is not normal for a dying person. We, of course, know that this last utterance that Jesus makes is the one that John records for us. When the Lord cries out, it is finished. This is not the last gasp of a dying man. This is the shout of victory that anticipates the resurrection. It is why we sing together, finished, the victory cry. As we are considering this morning the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, he has now died. His body hangs limp on the cross. There is no more movement of eyelids or lips. His chest no longer expands and contracts with every breath. And then Mark shifts the scene from looking at the cross in verses 38 to 41. And he draws attention to some immediate happenings following the death of Jesus. Verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark notes three occurrences immediately following the death of Christ. The first one he gives in verse 38 is the second divine intervention which we observe this morning. Mark tells us, as do all four gospel writers, that the curtain that separates one part of the temple complex from that part of the temple complex which is called the Holy of Holies, that temple curtain tears in half. That Holy of Holies, you of course will remember, is a restricted place. There is only one person, that is the high priest of Israel, who can enter that Holy of Holies. And he can only do so once a year. And his entrance into that place gains for him access to God as representative for all the people. But no one else can enter, and he cannot enter at any other time. To do so will bring immediate death from God himself. The fact that all four gospel writers record what happened to the temple conveys this is a big deal. Don't miss its significance. So let's think about it. What is the purpose of this curtain? The curtain restricts what? The curtain restricts access. Now we're left with the next question. Well, how did this happen? How did the curtain tear from top to bottom? There is only one rational conclusion. This is not a human activity. This is the activity of heaven. God did this. If God did this, and God doesn't do things randomly, God has a purpose for doing it. What is the purpose? What does it mean that God tore the temple curtain, which originally restricted access to Him? If God did this, what does God mean by tearing it? Answer, God is opening the way to access to Him through Jesus. That's what this means. You say, how do we know that? The apostles tell us. Can you look? Would you find the book of Hebrews toward the back of your Bible or find it in your electronic one? And look in Hebrews chapter 9, how this writer conveys what happens on that particular day. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews, talking about the work of Jesus Christ, says this, chapter 9, verse 2, right at the very beginning. For a tabernacle was prepared. And then he goes on to tell us about the contents of it. In verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And then verse 7. Into the second part, the high priest went alone. Everybody there? Chapter 9, verse 7. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And then look down at chapter number 10 and find verse 19. In 10:19, the writer says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the, next word, through the veil. How did He do this? By His flesh. His death. Paul says the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. What separates every human being from God? What separates us? Sin separates us. In the temple, it looks like what? What protects access to God by sinful people? What stops that access? A veil. And nobody can go in there, right? Only the high priest once a year if he comes with blood at the right time. And then Christ dies. He breathes His last. He cries, it is finished. And God with His hands rips the veil apart. And says, come on in. This is what Jesus means when He says, I am the way. The way to what? The way to where? The way to a person. The way to God. He is this. And when He says, come on in, He gives to us access to Himself, to eternal life which emanates from Him, to the freedom which we as Americans have never, ever known. To freedom unimaginable, and to forgiveness for all and every kind of sin. I wish I could illustrate what this should do for us to think that God has opened the way. All of my illustrations are going to be too weak, I know, but the best that comes to mind is is opening morning at an amusement park and you've been planning this trip forever and ever and ever. And there you are with all your little ones and you're looking at your clock, counting down the minutes until it's opened and they say, come on in. And the smiles immediately flood on your face and everyone around you as you enter Disney World. Or you had your Thanksgiving meal. The dishes are piled high in the sink, but it can wait. Pumpkin pie and cherry pie and little French vanilla and some apple and French silk if you love your pastor. And, you know, it's right there. And you've had it all. And you grab those color copies and you begin to thumb through the pages because you got to plan your day tomorrow. Because you're going to be one of the first ones at Best Buy to get that new game system, to get that television, to get that toaster, I don't know. And there you are, you're out front, and the crowd begins to mill around, and the doors open. Come on in. Those illustrations are so weak, I know. Do you see what God has done? He's torn it. And He's held His hands out. And He has said, come on in. Come be with me. My Son did this. And this is where Rome, the church at Rome, and so many others get it so wrong. They want to go back to the religion before the veil was torn. They want to revive the altars and the sacrifices and the priesthood. They want to sew up the veil, making access to God limited. From the ground near the cross come beautiful words from the soldier. Truly, this is the Son of God, he says in Mark chapter 15. How did he arrive at that conclusion? Well, he had observed all that Jesus had experienced and had left a significant impression on him. You say, does he know what he means when he says this man is the Son of God? Probably not. Not like you do. Not like I do. But he does know this. This is no ordinary man. He's witnessed however many executions, but he's never witnessed one like this. Whether he realizes or not the full meaning of his words, the words that he utters are incredibly important to Mark, because when he says, truly this man is the Son of God, this is what Mark has been saying since the very beginning of his gospel, when he identifies Jesus of Nazareth. Remember this? Chapter 1, verse 1. Introduction. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Later on, then a voice comes from heaven. This is the baptism. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they would fall down on their faces before him and they would cry out saying, you are the Son of God. In chapter 5, verse 7, one of them cries out to Jesus saying, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In chapter 9 of the Transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven and heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hours before the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus answers, I am. Mark notes for us that the soldier sees what Israel's leaders would not see. I hope you see what Mark has been conveying. That this Jesus of Nazareth is God come in the flesh. Mark mentions one more group near the cross. they are these female disciples of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go into who they are, except to say Mary Magdalene, she is one that Luke tells us the Lord had delivered from seven demons who were occupying her person. The second Mary that's listed is the matriarch of a believing family known to Mark's readers. That's why he just offers the names for them in verse 40. He tells us of Salome. This is the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. About all of these women, we know this. They followed Him. The text says that they served the Lord. They ministered to Him both here and in Galilee. And we know this, that these women were a great source of, a great resource to the Lord Jesus and His ministry. And to a great extent, the ministry of Jesus depended upon these women. And they will not leave Him now in His death. And I do want to just note, and I think it's appropriate to note it in this text, that faithful women are a gift to the church. Just read the book of Acts and Paul's epistles when he names the women who have helped so wonderfully in the work of the gospel. We have a church full of women like that here. I just want to say to you, faithful sisters, keep at it. The church as a whole, and our church here, owes so much to faithful women. Like our Lord's ministry, the ministry here at our church depends a great deal on you, sweet sisters. Keep on keeping on. I think it's notable when you read the book of Acts and some of the epistles that the church benefited from women of means who had resources. And do you know that's been true of our church too? There are at least three women of means, some of whom are with the Lord, who immediately come to mind. And maybe one of you argues, well, listen, I'm not a woman of means. Maybe not. Or maybe not yet. Maybe you will be someday. But should God make you a woman of means? Either in your time, where you have more time than a mom of three under the age of five. You have more time. Or God makes you a woman of means in your finances. You live comfortably and you have a significant amount still left over. Or God makes you a woman of capacity. You can do more because of your current situation in life. Or God makes you a woman of means by your skills. They seem to be apparent and generous. Then do what these did around the cross and use them for the ministry of the gospel. I'm so thankful for so many of you. Keep on keeping on, dear sisters. The suffering is past. We've observed the responses and the actions around the cross. But we do well not to hurry to the resurrection. If you notice in verses 42 to 47, Mark takes a significant amount of your page to tell you about the burial of Christ. And I would suggest to us there is benefit to the quiet of the burial site. Let me work us through this quickly. In verse 42, the text tells us what time it is now. It is nearing 4 o'clock probably. According to the book of Deuteronomy, burial must occur before nightfall. The text that we're reading before this tells us the Sabbath is coming. It's going to begin at sunset. There's not a lot of time to get the body down off the cross and to get the Lord Jesus Christ buried. There certainly is no time for any burial rites. Those are going to have to wait until the day after the Sabbath. That's going to have to wait until Sunday morning when they return. In verse 43, we're introduced to a man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph goes to Pilate to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. But we're told this about Joseph, that Joseph, not only is he a man of means and influence and wealth, but Joseph is also a member of the very council that convicted and demanded Jesus' death. Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 51, that Joseph was opposed to the treatment and death of the Lord. And his request for the body of the Lord before Pilate is rather unusual. Why? Well, he's not a family member, nor is he a close friend. But the text does tell us in verse 43 that he is waiting for the kingdom of God. He's a hopeful man that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of what has been promised to Israel. He may or may not be a disciple of Jesus, but at minimum, he is a supporter of Jesus. And the text tells us that it took courage in verse 43 for him to go and ask for the body of our Lord. His action is bold. Why is that? Because as a member of the council, identifying with Jesus Christ in this particular way puts him at risk. There are potential consequences that come from both Rome and Jerusalem. Going to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body is risky business. And I would remind us that it is risky to align with Jesus. But this is what those of us who are his followers do, despite the risk. Verses 44 and 45, Pilate gains confirmation that in fact Jesus is dead, and he releases the body to Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 46, Mark records for us the burial details. We're told that the tomb is expensive, it is elaborate, it's only recently acquired. But here is where we should pause for a moment. While our Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many, this is not the burial of a servant. This is a burial with dignity and great honor. This is a burial in a ruler's tomb. This is the kind of burial that you read when you read in the Kings and 1st and 2nd Kings in the Old Testament, the kind of royal burial that they experienced. It's in contrast to how some of the bad kings were not honored in this way. The king is being buried here. The text tells us that a stone then is rolled across the entrance. And the stone now covering the door, verse 46. What we should do now, those of us gathered right here, us now, what we should do now is do what those who were present did at that moment. What do you think they did when the stone came across the front of the entrance? Whether they walked away in silence or stood there, they began to think, right? And what were they thinking about? This burial, like all cemeteries, gives occasions to muse, to ponder. Our Lord now is in his tomb. Think about what has just happened. That's what should happen as we see our Lord there. Consider why he is there. What was the occasion that put him there? And what did it accomplish? But as you see him in the tomb, muse on your own coming death. I remember as a child, it used to scare me thinking about what would happen when you actually went into the coffin. I don't know if you ever experienced anything like that, but it would frighten me. And I would lay in my bed at night and I would think things like, what if they bury me alive? What if I'm not really dead? And the whole concept, even though I had already professed faith in Christ, I was a young child, and it scared me. As we see in our Lord in His tomb, Matthew Henry suggests it would be wise for us to think about our own. Our meditations on Christ's burial should lead us to think of our own and should help to make the grave familiar to us, and so to render that bed easy, which we must shortly make in the darkness. Frequent thoughts of it, that is, that Christ experienced this and I too, frequent thoughts of it would not only take off the dread and terror of it, but quicken us. Since the graves are already ready for us, to get ready for the graves. I am going to die someday soon, should be my thought. Am I ready for my grave? I close this with verse 47. And Mary Magdalene and the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. And that's a teaser for what will happen next time. Would you pray together with me, please?